So, as Matt told you earlier, I am talking to you this morning about sin. So, that makes me super popular. As we were going through this series and working out what we talk about, we're looking at, you know, some foundational things that make Christians Christians, and actually what marks us out as different to some of those other faiths around the world. Some of those things that are critical to Christian belief. We were looking at what they were, and Matt said, "Sorry, I've given you sin." I was like, "Oh, thank you. Excellent. Everyone's going to love me." So this morning we're going to talk about sin. It makes me about as popular as this lady, you know, standing with a placard. Because I think this is sometimes what we associate sin with. You know, it's this old-fashioned word that really is just about a bunch of judgmental people who stand on corners telling everyone that God hates them. And actually, we don't like to use the word. We don't like to, you know, tell other people about the word. We want to pretend it doesn't really exist. And we just want to talk about this God who loves everybody. And that is true. God does love everybody. And the thing I'd say about, and I have to be honest, right? I was searching for placards, you know, pictures of people in crowds, and I couldn't put most of them up there because some of them were, so many of them were so offensive. And this was one that I decided wasn't as offensive and I could cope with it. And the interesting thing that I want you to notice about this lady's two placards are that the top one does not have a Bible verse attached to it. It doesn't. The bottom one does. Mourn for your sins. So the top one says, for anyone who's listening and can't see that, God hates proud sinners, not a thing. And the one underneath, mourn for your sins, two Bible verses. So actually, what is this all about? It matters. I do not like people standing on street corners with placards telling people that God hates them. But what's it all about? Where do we go with this? How do we deal with it? And to get there, I want to just start by reminding you of where we've gone in this series already. Okay, so bear with me. We, a couple of weeks ago, had Matt telling us brilliantly, and actually I was extra glad I didn't get the Trinity because it is complicated and he did a good job, talking to us about the Trinity. And the Trinity is one of those words that is distinctively Christian. It talks about the fact that before the dawn of time, God existed in this beautiful relationship within himself. It's mind-blowingly, mystically incomprehensible, and yet it's true. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, living in this loving, wonderful relationship. And that out of that loving, wonderful relationship, he decided that actually he would create the world. And so Andy talked to us last week about what that looked like. And I'm just going to say, I am recapping these super quick. Go back and listen to them online if you've missed them. And Andy talked about what we believe about creation. He talked about the fact that the whole point of creation was so that God could invite people into this beautiful relationship he already existed in. It was his invitation to love and be loved by God. It was phenomenal. And then Andy hinted at this next thing that's coming. Not an apple, necessarily, but a fruit. Because as God created, and as God created this beautiful world, and the stars, and the sun, and the moon, and the animals, and the birds, not in that order, and the fish, I'm getting it all wrong. But you know, as he did that, everything, let's just call it that. He finished the pinnacle of his creation, creating humankind, Adam and Eve. And he did not create pre-programmed robots. He did not create puppets on a string. He didn't even create slaves that just had to do his bidding whenever he did. He created people who could choose to love him. And he loved them. And he invited them into this relationship with him. But in order for them to genuinely, realistically, absolutely have choice and not be robots, puppets, or slaves, he gave them a choice. And the choice he gave them was to eat or not eat this fruit of a tree of the knowledge of good and bad and evil. And into the story comes another character in the guise of a snake. And this snake is actually an angel who has already exercised his choice to not follow God and who has consequently been separated from God. And he comes in. And he meets, the story carries on, and even if you've never grown up in church, you've probably come across Adam and Eve. But he meets Eve, and he just begins to question her, and he says this, "Did God really say?" It's one of the most significant questions in the Bible. Did God really say? And as Eve began to think and question, the choice was there suddenly, to doubt God, to doubt what he says, to doubt who he is, to doubt what's going on underneath. And shortly following on from that comes this like opportunity and this choice as to whether or not to doubt what good and bad really look like. Because God's told them something, and now the question is there, did he really say, is it really true? Are you really sure? And then finally we get onto this bit where actually she begins to doubt her own identity, because what this serpent does is to put this question in her mind and go, I don't think that's really what's going to happen. You won't surely die. You're just going to make, it's going to make you like God. It's going to make you like God. And in that moment, Eve goes, well, maybe I want to be like God. Maybe I am like God. Maybe he's just holding me down. Maybe he's just got this so that he can be better than me. And she begins to doubt who she actually has been created to be. This created human, invited into a wonderful relationship, but not God. That isn't who we are. Made in the image of God, but not God. And in that moment, as she chooses to eat that apple, everything changes. We talked back in the summer, actually. We had a whole series looking at temptation. And one of the things that we said was that it's never just about the thing. It was never just about the apple or whatever it actually was. But never about that. Our choices to not follow God always have such enormous consequences that we so often can't see in the moment. The reverberations go on throughout history, throughout the universe in this case. As she doubts her identity, as Eve enters into sin, as Adam joins her in that decision, sin enters the world and changes everything. Suddenly, they can no longer walk with God. Suddenly, they can't even look at him. They have this feeling of shame that comes over them. And the long and the short of it is that humankind is sent out of that beautiful world that they cohabited with God into a different world that was hard and broken and hurt. And if we want to put some kind of definition of sin, and I Googled one, I looked one up in a book, I'm going to work with this. What is sin? Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And essentially what that means is that any time that we choose to do something that isn't in line with God and what he's asked us to do, any time we think about doing something or want to do something or even just have a thought that isn't following in line with God and what he wants to do, well, then we've sinned. But that third part of it is even harder to swallow, that actually our very nature isn't in line with God. Our very nature, from the moment we're born, and it's so hard to understand that when we look at a baby, beautiful little, actually newborn babies generally aren't so beautiful, but you know what I mean. Right, when you look at them, you don't look at them and go, sinner, do you? You just, that isn't the thought that's in your head. But essentially, well, you might do if they're keeping you up all night. Actually, I possibly did. But don't tell my children. But essentially, you don't look at them and think that. But that's what this is saying. It's saying that actually, it's almost, it's like it's in our DNA. It's who we are. We're born into this. We're born with these natural urges to go a different path to the one that God sets us. We're set with these natural urges to do things that are not good for us, are not good for the people around us, are not good for the world around us. It's just in us. It's innate. We can't help it. It's in there. It just, and when you stop and when you think and when you're honest, you know that that's true. You know that that's true. You know the times that you're tempted, that you want to do things, that there's this urge, this desire, this just need to do the things that aren't of God. So, this is where we get to. And as the story continues, God immediately has a rescue plan. Even before the dawn of time, he had a rescue plan. He knew this was going to happen. He knew what was going to go on. He didn't create people to be forever separated from him. He had a plan to bring them back. And the beginning of this plan, or part of the plan, is actually this. So a whole bunch of years later, there's a chap called Moses, and there's a story that is pretty well known where he rescues his people from Egypt, and he takes them across, and they go to a wilderness. And at this point, God gives his people a set of rules to live by. We call them the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments, and there's a whole bunch of little laws that kind of sit around them eventually, they help God's people to know how to follow God, how to do things God's ways. And so for the next set of time, God's people try to follow these rules. And from time to time, they do that well. And from other times, they just ignore it completely. But there are these rules and these sacrifices that come in. They call it the law. the law. If you can follow the law, then you can be good with God. And if you can be good with God, then you can walk with God. And so that's the thing that's going on behind. And that's the thing at which I'm going to stop doing the history and jump to where I want to actually talk. So we're jumping forward now a few thousand years to a letter that a man called Paul wrote to a bunch of Christians living in Rome. And some of these Christians had grown up as Jews, God's people, and some of them hadn't. They're called Gentiles. And he's talking to all of them. And he's been talking to them about the fact that actually the truth is we've all stuffed up. We've all done bad things. Those are not his words, stuffed up. He doesn't say that. But he goes through and he's had this whole long bit about how, and he's been quoting the scriptures from the past. He's saying we've all gone our own way. We've all done these things. And then it gets to this point where he says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. And this bit at the beginning would have been slightly disheartening for those who'd spent their life trying to keep the law. As he says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. Romans 3, verse 20. It doesn't work. You can try and keep it. You can do everything. You can think you've done it. It is never going to be enough. It's never going to make you right with God. There would have been people all across the Jewish world going, what? It just doesn't work. It just isn't enough. It isn't going to be, it's not going to do it. And then he carries on. He says, in fact, all this law really does is show us how bad we are. And you can imagine everyone just going, well, that sucks. I would rather not know how bad I was. I would rather not know what is going on. This is a terrible bit of news, Paul. Fortunately, Paul continues with a beautiful but now. And he says, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. He's saying, this has always been there. God's been telling us this for years, but finally it's come. And he carries on and explains, we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. He was talking to this mixed audience of people who had thought they were good enough with the law, people who'd just not really had a clue. And he's going, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what faith you were brought up in, it doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are, it doesn't matter how good you think you've been or how terrible you think you've been. It all boils down to this. You are made right with God by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And then he carries on to explain a little bit more. And he says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And he starts restating again, everyone has sinned. Not some people, not just the girls, not just the tax collectors, you know, not even just the teachers. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And at this point, I think it's tempting to start looking at God as this really critical judge for whom nothing is good enough, isn't it? I think it's really easy to project upon God as we read that God's glorious standard. It's really easy to project upon him, that teacher who you could never quite be good enough for, the parent who always wanted a little bit more. It's really easy to imagine him as this Victorian school teacher who's just going, no, I want 2% more, you've only got 90, you needed to get above a mark. Or perhaps the sports coach who you had to be faster for, or the boss who nothing was ever quite good enough for. It's so easy to project that upon God, but I just want to say, please don't. That isn't who God is. I want to explain a little bit more about what that actually means, because there's something about God's holiness that I think we struggle to understand. He's not a Victorian school teacher with his cane ready to, you know, go, not good enough, not good enough. That isn't who he is. He's holy. And in his perfect, beautiful, pure holiness, he simply can't tolerate sin. Sin can't exist in his presence. It's completely foreign to the essence of who he is. It can't exist, like God can't exist in an atmosphere where there's people with sin any more than I could exist in a room that is full of spiders. It's that kind of a thing. He just can't be in the same place as it. It just doesn't work. And if he were to accept sin in his presence, then he'd stop being who he is. You see, you have to understand that God is completely and utterly holy. There's this part of who he is. And then he's also completely and utterly just. And that just means that he's incredibly fair. And he's completely and utterly love. And he lives and exists in this dilemma of how do these things meet? Because if he's completely holy and if he's completely just, then he has to punish sin. Like, you just can't get away from that. It just is impossible to get away from that. If he doesn't, he's not God. But because he's also love, because he's love, he has spent eternity reaching out to the people who have chosen to make themselves, you know, impossible to stand in his presence and finding a way to make it possible. And that's when we get to the next part of this verse, where God, in his grace, in his love, in his just determination to give it away even though we don't deserve it, freely makes us right in his sight. We don't make ourselves right. God makes us right. And it's beautiful. It's the best news in the world. It doesn't matter that the law can't make us perfect. It doesn't matter that everybody has sinned, because God has done what it takes to make us right with him. Beautiful. But I know that some of us in the room are sat there going, everyone, or even me. And some of us are thinking that because we're sat here thinking, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad it is. You don't know how much I hurt that person. You don't know how completely and utterly I'm living a lie. You don't know. Everyone, even you. But some of us are sitting in the room thinking this because we're sat there going, me, I don't need saving, thank you. I'm not a bad person. I don't need saving. That isn't who I am, thank you. And please, I'd rather you didn't suggest I did. How rude. Some of us are sat there thinking that, if we're honest with ourselves. We like coming along to church. We like singing the songs. It's nice that our kids are in the club for a morning. Our wife loves it. But me, yeah, I don't really need all this. I'm all right. I'm not a bad person. Blaise Pascal, years ago, wrote this. Nothing offends us more rudely than this doctrine, this belief about sin. Yet, without this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we are incomprehensible to ourselves. And what he's saying essentially is this. Unless you get this, unless you understand who you actually are, you get your identity in a way that Eve didn't. Unless you understand that, you're never going to understand yourself. You will always be an enigma to you and everyone around you. Some of us be an enigma anyway, but unless you get this, you're never going to get it. This sits at the heart of who you are, and until you know it and accept it, you can't go anywhere. But the truth is, a lot of us don't like it. Wasn't me. Great line from Shaggy, for those of you who know what that is. If you don't know what I mean, let it go over your head. It's fine. Wasn't me. I have a lot of kids, and one of them recently was, it was back in the summer, and we were sitting outside, a whole bunch of grown-ups and one of our children. And one of our children was bored and fidgeting with a phone or a toy or something, and suddenly dropped it. And it made this almighty bang as the whole thing, like, fortunately the glass tabletop didn't break, but it made the most immense bang. But this child just went, wasn't me, really loudly. And the whole table just laughed, because, well, it wasn't anybody else. But it was this auto-response of, wasn't me. And it's become such a joke in our family now that whatever anybody does, our immediate response is, wasn't me, which has become, ironically, our way of owning up. But it's, wasn't me, wasn't my fault. Well, somebody made me. You know, it's this part of our nature to try and get out of it, isn't it? This is part of our nature to not own up and take responsibility for what's going on. I've told this story before, but for those of you who haven't heard it, I have to confess that a number of years ago, I got caught speeding. I need to also confess, I only got caught once. They may have happened more than once, but I'm saying nothing. But I got caught speeding. And it was this incredibly awkward moment in my life, as I was actually driving my husband's car. So he got the notice, and then I had to own up. And then I got the actual luxury of being able to go on a speed awareness course. Everyone should have to go on one. It's enlightening how little it turns out you remember and other people remember about the highway code. But anyway, the bit I wanted to tell you about was the awkward time in the foyer before I went in for my course. So it's held in a hotel. You go to the reception, you check in, and then you loiter with a bunch of other people who you think are probably there for the same reason as you, but you're not sure, and nobody is making eye contact. It's like, faces down, don't talk to anybody. But I'm me, and I talk to everybody, otherwise I get bored. So I started talking to some of these people, and it was amazing. It wasn't any of them. All of them had the most amazing reasons why they shouldn't be there. It was the policeman's fault. He was just out to get them. Well, it was the wrong speed limit. That was a classic. Shouldn't have been that speed limit. Speed limit was too slow. You know, or the car behind them made them. Go figure. But there was a whole bunch and litany of reasons. And as I sat there and as I listened, I made this kind of like vow to myself, just own up. Just own up. So when they came to me and said, what about you? I went, oh yeah, I was driving too fast. Now, the truth is, everything in me wants to tell you all the reasons that I was driving too fast and how genuinely they changed the speed limit. I didn't know. I didn't realize. The police car was hiding. There's so much I want to tell you. But in that moment, after listening to all these people giving all the reasons why it wasn't them, I just sat there and went, yeah, I was driving too fast. And I left it and I thought, well done, Becca. Good work. I felt quite proud of myself, which was wrong in itself. But anyway, you know, wasn't me. We want a bit of blame somebody else. We want it to be somebody else's fault, don't we? We want it to not be on us. It's so hard. And in the culture we live in, we understand so much now about how our parenting has affected us, how the social media is affecting our children, the films that they watch, the books that they see, it's the newspapers, it's Facebook. It's like the list is enormous of where we can shift the blame. But one of the things that this doctrine about sin teaches us is it's about our choice. And so many things influence us, and so many things genuinely put pressure on us, but fundamentally, it's our choice. And the one thing I have learned is that we have to own that so that we can move forward. The one other thing that some of us will be sat here thinking is, well, I know I've done things bad, but actually I think I have done so much that is good that it compensates. John Gerstner says this, nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion, that he's good works of his own that can satisfy God. All those people need is need, and all they must have is nothing. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. So grace becomes unreal. The real grace of God they spurn in order to hold on to the illusory virtues of their own. Their eyes fixed on a mirage, they will not drink real water, and they die of thirst with water all around them. I'm a good person. You should see what I did for that person. You should see the time I sacrificed. You should see the thing that I did. We hold up our good things. I was so good when I went to my speed awareness and owned up. You know, we hold them up. Still doesn't make us good enough for God. And the thing that I have learned all along the way is this. If we don't own it, we can't give it away. Essentially what God is saying is this. Like, I know that you've made mistakes, but I've created a way for you to be able to come back and be with me. And all you have to do is give me your sins. I'm not even going to call them mistakes or accidents or all the other things that we do to try and make them seem smaller. Give them to me. Put them at the foot of the cross. Leave them with me. And then you're free. Then you're right with me. Then you're good with me. Then we can go forward. Then we can see transformation. Then we can change the world. Then we can do all of these things. But you don't get to the glorious, beautiful, wonderful, good news end of the story without going through that bit in the middle. Because it's the same of anything. You can't give away what you don't own. Because it's not yours to give. You have to own it. You have to give it down. And in that moment, find this phenomenal freedom and victory in being able to let it go. It's beautiful. We did a whole series back in May looking at Galatians. And that's talking about this freedom from slavery of sin. That's what this is all about. It's not about beating ourselves with sticks. It's not about punishing ourselves. It's not about any of those kind of things. It's just saying you can't get to the end of the story without going through this bit. This bit matters. And it's why Paul finishes by explaining this. God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice. They'd spent centuries, millennia even, offering lambs, calves, all kinds of different things, you know, the first crop, all of their different things, money, all sorts of things, going, if I do this, maybe it'll make up for the things that I've done wrong. Paul's just saying, no, Jesus did it. He was the sacrifice, the one, the only. All the others just pointed forward to that. They were all made complete because of what he did. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, and people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. It's as simple as that. And I've talked about sin. And I want to tell you are all sinners, but I want to tell you that God loves you. And that when you own that sin, and when you give it away, you can be made right with God. You can walk in freedom. And the end of the story is good news. But you don't get there without looking at who you really are and really giving that, owning that up and really giving it away. So I'm going to invite the band up in just a moment. And I want to leave you really with this thought. If we don't own it, we can't give it away. Because the band's going to lead us in a time of worship, but I'm going to pray before we do. But I want this time to be a time for us to actually do some owning and some giving and then some freedom. That's what I want it to be. Because I am so sure there are people in the room who have spent years thinking about Jesus. There's people who are following Jesus in a way, but who actually have never really got to the bottom of this, never really got to the bottom of that just kind of humbleness that it takes to own up to this and give it away. And there's others of us who walk around carrying the guilt of stuff and we don't need to anymore because we're allowed to give it away. We've owned it, but we haven't given it. And there's just like these three steps of things that we need to be able to do. And the first is to own the stuff that we have done, the stuff that we have thought, the stuff that we've just been born into and can't even help. Own it. And then we need to give it away. Don't hold on to it. God isn't a God who sat there with his, you know, he isn't the Victorian school teacher waving his finger going, not good enough. He's going, own it. I'm going to take it from you. I'm going to take it. Put it at the cross and then it's gone. And then we don't have to look at it anymore. It's finished. It's beautiful. And then we walk into the freedom of that, knowing that we can live lives that are totally different, free of those things that have held us back. So let me pray, and then let's do that. And I'm going to invite the prayer team to come up as well a bit later on to help people with that. Father God, you are so beyond our comprehension, but we know that you are good, and we know that you are holy. And we find it hard to understand even what holiness is, but it's perfect and it's pure, and we want a better walk in your presence. But we know that you're a God of justice too, a God who has to see sin eradicated. And actually we worship you because of that, because that makes you a good God. But we praise you too for being a God of love who reaches out to us even though we are sinners, even though we make mistakes, even though we turn ourselves into people who cannot be in your presence, but that you've reached out to us in that place. You've stepped in and been the ultimate sacrifice so that we can know you and we can love you and we can be loved by you in a way that can transform everything. So Father, this morning, give us the courage to own the things that we need to give away. Give us the courage to be honest. Give us just that bravery that we're going to require to take a good look at who we are and be truthful. And then, Father, help us to have that courage and that trust and the faith to bring those things to you and to let them go. Transform our lives. Transform our hearts. Turn us into people who are good enough to stand in your presence. Lord, we long to stand in your presence. We long to be with you. We long to be right with you. We long to fulfill this relationship we were created for, to stand with you in your presence and to allow your Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Amen.